Brethren, I have 3:30 time to begin for our last service of the day. And Brother Alexander, for that service, has requested we open with Appendix D. Appendix D. On our service.
Our kind and loving and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy, precious name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We thank you, Father, for this day, for this 2 days of convention, for this opportunity to feed upon the carcass of truth with the eagles therewith. We thank you, Father, for all of our blessings, both temporal and spiritual. We love thee, Father, and delight to do thy will, and ask forgiveness for our shortcomings, and pray that we're enabled to withstand and resist the wiles of the adversary, apply all of the armor that has been provided, and make our calling and election assured by being faithful unto death. We are mindful of our brethren the world over, both known and unknown, and ask thy tender care and mercy and watch care on every individual one to every specific need they have, and that be in accordance with thy will. We ask at this time to give thy blessings to our beloved brother who will break the bread of life and continue the blessings to him, and that his words be unctuous and blessed to all. As we prepare to depart from this convention and go our various ways, we pray that the nuggets of truth lay close to our heart and keep our love warm for one another. And especially, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, the gift of thy beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and ask all things be granted according to thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's my privilege at this time to introduce Brother Alexander of the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia. The topic he selected is Walk Worthy. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Pettimores. Again, we are glad to be with you, brethren, and we especially thank the brethren here in Columbus for providing the convention that we may more energetically serve the Lord and be more faithful to him as we lead. I'm sure that all of you have experienced the same blessings that I have at this convention, to be encouraged in the one hope of our calling, to be encouraged to strive more faithfully along the narrow way when we leave. These certainly are mountaintop experiences, and when we leave with the purpose of using them in our daily lives, that we may serve and glorify the Heavenly Father thereby. And this convention, as the Lord has blessed it, will be to that end and for that service. We'd like to consider with you an expression that comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been suggested as the book in which the high calling is discussed and examined in terms of the provision that the Heavenly Father has given to us, and also in terms of the responsibilities that you and I have in fulfilling those suggestions. In Romans, it's been suggested that the Apostle Paul is trying to clarify the ransom above all other doctrines, and perhaps as a book, that book defines the ransom better than any other book. Well, if we can say that that's true, and as we study it, I think we pretty soon come to that conclusion, then Ephesians is the book that details the high calling and the invitation that we have. But it also, in that connection, identifies our responsibility in that letter. In the fourth chapter, the first verse, the apostle says, I beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. The apostle has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians establishing the argument that he can conclude by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So in order to know what he's saying, we have to know, or at least what he means in that first verse there, we have to know what he has said in the first three chapters. In the first chapter, the first two chapters, the apostle is explaining the high calling, the great privilege that you and I have of serving the Lord in such a grand invitation, the vocation wherewith we are called. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What is that more than a definition of what it takes to come into the body of Christ? "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Verses 17 through 23 goes on and tells us, and if we ever get discouraged, we can refresh our minds with a thought here that the apostle is giving us. He tells us the great power that God has given to us in order to make our calling and election sure. It isn't enough that in verse 13 he says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And by the way, if you're ever reading Ephesians and want an interesting perception or an interesting viewpoint on the book of Ephesians, count the number of the times that the Heavenly Father, through the Apostle, has told us that what he does for us, he does through the Spirit. If we count the number of things that the Heavenly Father does in this book of Ephesians, that he does through the Spirit, we will be overwhelmed and amazed, I'm sure, because he has made the provision for us to make our calling and election sure through his Spirit, both in doctrine and in actions, attitudes as well. But in verses 17 through 23 of Ephesians, the first chapter, the apostle is telling us what great power he's using to make us faithful, to help us be faithful. And he's saying in here, starting with the 18th or 17th, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That why? That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may, one, know the hope of the calling, two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then the rest of that chapter tells us just how mighty that power is. It is the mighty power that resurrected Jesus from the grave to the divine nature. Now think for a moment what that really means. Have you ever felt totally helpless? Have you ever felt so weak that you were out of control completely? Have you ever been dead? No. We've not resisted unto blood yet, have we? So the apostle is trying to make the point here that God's power that's working on your behalf is the same power that has resurrected Jesus from the dead. Now, nobody's more helpless than a dead person. But that power that resurrected Jesus from the dead to the heavenly courts with the divine nature is the same power that the Heavenly Father is working on your behalf and my behalf. That's just how great an invitation we have. How great an invitation toward which we must walk worthily. Ephesians not only establishes the high calling, but it secondly gives the guide to making our calling and election sure. And the fourth chapter, through the six chapters, is really the guide, the how-to steps, which the apostle gives to us. And he's trying to show us, in all of the book of Ephesians, the great unity of the body of Christ. But in this unity, he's showing us that it is only a portion of the total unity that the Heavenly Father has planned. He's showing us that the same unity that the Heavenly Father has planned for himself and Jesus and the bride must eventually be extant for the whole human family. That unity of righteousness, that hatred of evil, the ultimate oneness of the whole creation in Jesus. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and the 9th and 10th verses, he says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of time, fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." That's a pretty total oneness, isn't it? It's totally comprehensive. There isn't anything left out in terms of God's plan for that oneness. Let's review the book of Ephesians format. Some very interesting things come up. In the first two chapters, the apostle tells us that the Heavenly Father has predestinated the church. And then verses 9 and 10, that we are informed of his mysteries in the invitation to the church, and we have the opportunity to accept that invitation and thus be accepted through the Lord Jesus into the body of Christ. And that we have this through the sealing of the Spirit. We don't take it upon ourselves, but it's through the sealing of the Spirit. And the Heavenly Father is the one who seals us with the Spirit. As much as we may do, as much as we may try to do in understanding the mystery of the invitation and accepting that invitation, it's the Heavenly Father who seals us with his Spirit. And more than that, makes it possible to make our calling and election sure through his Spirit. And then in the second chapter, the apostle tells us that he took us from total sin, and by his grace and by his power, he has saved us, not just from sin, but he has saved us to the ultimate glorification of the body of Christ. We are built on the apostles and the prophets to the praise of his glory, that we might be an habitation of the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He not only gives us the Spirit, but he has given us the provisions necessary that we might be an habitation of the Spirit. It might be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. When we think about what the Heavenly Father has really committed to when he's promised us that his influence might rest in us, though drawn from the dregs of sin and deprivation, he has given us this hope that we could glorify him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The third chapter of Ephesians has sometimes been called the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it really is the Apostle Paul's own witness to us, to you and to me, of the success of that Holy Spirit in his life. The gospel age was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And who more than Paul could say that he had a more dramatic occasion in which that was forced upon his vision? When he wanted to resist it in every other way, the Heavenly Father said, "No matter what you have built up in your own minds against the purpose of the gospel age, I'm going to show it to you beyond any shadow of a doubt. And you will be so convinced of it that for the rest of your life, you will be a faithful servant unto this revelation." And then he also helps us to see the development of the church, and that in that development is reflected the wisdom of God to all his higher creation, not just to the church itself, but to all of his higher creation, including the angelic powers. What was Paul's desire in his testimony? that the church might be strengthened by his Spirit. In verse 16, again another thought by the Spirit, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We are promised over and over that we would have his heavenly Spirit, and the Apostle Paul has reassured us that, in fact, that is true in his own life, that we might be rooted and grounded in love to comprehend all the aspects of God and the love which Christ has given to us. That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? It's with that as the background that the Apostle Paul introduces the fourth chapter of Ephesians when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is a very powerful conclusion to all that he has written before, isn't it? But it puts the responsibility on our shoulders to be faithful to this great gift that the Heavenly Father has given to us. In verse 4, or in chapter 4 rather, the apostle starts to chronicle the characteristics that we are going to need in order to walk faithfully. There are many chapters in the Bible in which he has sort of summarized for us from different viewpoints what we need to walk faithfully before the Lord. I think the 12th chapter of Romans is one of the most common because it gives you an itemized day-by-day event type of thing that you can put up a checklist and say, yes, I haven't lived up to this today, or yes, I've done this, but I haven't done it as well as I can. It gives you a good list. Well, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and in fact in the fifth and sixth chapters also, the apostle gives us a checklist of things that we need to do. And it's interesting that in the fourth chapter, he stresses oneness. He stresses unity. And we hear a lot about unity today. I want to be a peacemaker in Zion. I want to be someone who encourages unity among the brethren. But the Apostle Paul addresses this fact. Evidently, they had the same problem in the early church as we do today, problems that derive from differences of opinion and so forth. And he's trying, above all, to stress, number one, that we have unity, that we have the oneness, but number two, that it be the right kind. There are lots of different kinds of unities, but there's only one right kind. And for the church, the body of Christ, that unity has to be the unity of the Heavenly Father, the unity that he has in mind, not that we have in mind. And so the apostle, addressing this problem, goes on with it and really considers it in the fourth chapter. What is the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The Apostle Paul, in addressing the problem to us, attacks it really from a very broad viewpoint. We must learn what kind of oneness God has in mind. If we are to be part of the Christ, which in turn is part of the oneness of God and therefore brings the whole world of mankind into oneness. Because if we've tried to be one with each other or one with God on some other basis than God has in mind, then we will not be qualified to teach the world how to be one with the Heavenly Father. And it isn't an easy thing. The Apostle Paul makes very clear to us that he wouldn't be talking about this in such depth and such wealth of information. If it were easy, he wouldn't need to. But the exhaustive way that he goes about trying to describe oneness and how we must find the correct kind of oneness and be allegiant to that indicates that it is not an easy way, but it is a very important way. This is reflected in the first 16 verses of Ephesians, the first chapter, but it is also a reflection of the Lord's last prayer in John the 17th chapter. If you haven't read that chapter recently, or if you don't read it on a regular basis, I would encourage you to. Because when we read this chapter, we appreciate what the Lord Jesus had on his mind the very last moment of his life. And we see how important it is. The prayer, of course, was for you and me, dear brethren. We were the ones that he had most on his mind. And he asks that we might be sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. Going on, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe into me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Our Lord goes on with that prayer, and the burden of his prayer is that in spite of the fact that the disciples would be cast out into the world and have to learn to establish the righteousness in their lives in spite of all the contrary influence, that the Lord's prayer was that they may never lose that oneness with God that Jesus enjoyed, and that in growing in that oneness, they therefore may eventually glorify the Heavenly Father to the whole world of mankind, in essence, by teaching the world how also to be one with God in the right kind of unity. The Apostle Paul tells us that the unity is one of faith and one of the Spirit. It is a unity by the Spirit of the Lord, and it is a unity to the Lord God. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle describes the unity which he wants us to understand, this oneness that he's talking about. But in case we have lost the point or we get confused, he's giving us several other kinds of unity. He's giving us several other aspects of this one unity, is what I should say. But before he starts talking about that, he talks to us about what we must be, what we must be as people. And he's saying that before you get started on trying to develop this unity, you have to have certain characteristics in your own self, in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Where is the ego in that? It's destroyed, isn't it? We must put ourselves aside. We must be lowly in mind. We must recognize the righteousness of God, the supremacy of God, and the supremacy of righteousness, the fact that it should have its place in our lives and displace self. We must be meek. What is meekness? Meekness is the willingness to be taught. Meekness is a frame of mind in which we recognize what we already know and why we believe it, but we recognize also that because we are totally incompetent, we have received that from the Heavenly Father, and that we must learn more from the Heavenly Father. And we can only learn this when we remove the self from our own imaginations. We must be long-suffering. And if we've ever gotten into discussions with brethren who have differences of opinion, we know how short we can become. We must be long-suffering. We must continue to work with them, to understand with them, to love them in spite of the differences of opinion. and we must forbear one another in love. Sometimes it's said that we must require absolute agreement on the fundamentals of the truth, and we must be very tolerant, we must be gracious in the differences of opinion. I think that when we consider the importance of the oneness that the apostle is talking about here, we discover that the fundamentals of the truth are the truth that bring us into the body of Christ. First of all, a recognition of our own sin and need of salvation and that Jesus is our Savior. And secondly, a full and unreserved consecration. If the Lord accepts us and begets us with His Spirit, as the Apostle has reminded us in the first chapter, we become a babe in Christ, don't we? And that's where we can get started. But if that is the only thing that we require in our minds to agree on, then we will always be just a babe. We will not grow to the full stature of the man in Christ Jesus. And that's what the apostle is talking about we having to do. We must grow to a full stature of the man in Christ Jesus. Consequently, the oneness that brings us into Christ is only the beginning. The unity that must be derived, the oneness that must be developed from that, must start from there and then grow to the fullness of Christ. And just as the Lord Himself knew what He believed and why He believed it and had established it in the Scriptures, so we must also. The third verse, we have these things that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring here in the English language means lots more in the Greek. It means to be zealous, to be zealously diligent, in fact, to keep the oneness, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we must be very vigorous and active in our effort to keep this unity of the Spirit. Now, it's not the unity of people, is it? We can get together in a large crowd and say we're unified or we're one, and maybe all we have in common with each other is basically the requirements that introduces us into the body of Christ. But that's not where we can stop and still retain the unity. The unity has to grow into the man in Christ Jesus. And that's what the unity of the Spirit is in the bond of peace. The apostle tells us that God has devoted certain resources to the success of the new creation's development. In business, or in a profession, or in anything, the businessman must make the decision, I have certain resources at my disposal. How shall I spend them? The ideal way to spend them is in such a way that they will derive the highest income for the amount of money invested. Well, the Heavenly Father has been our teacher in this respect. He has invested a certain portion of His assets, of His resources, into making the calling and election of the church sure. And He's told us that, first of all, He's given us His Spirit. Secondly, He's given us the truth, both the general truth, but more importantly for you and me, dear brethren, the dispensational truth, as the Apostle Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, 4 through 13. This truth is a clear understanding of the kind of oneness we must have. And in case we have some confusion about the kind of oneness we must have, he itemizes several analogous aspects of this oneness in the next couple of verses. In verse 4, he's saying there is one body. Now, the thought there is that the body may have several parts, but it's one unified whole because it's been being controlled by the head, isn't it? So if we have a question in our mind, what kind of oneness or what kind of unity is the apostle talking about? He's talking about a kind of unity that's analogous to a body. Then he goes on that there is one Spirit. Whose Spirit is that? Well, he's already told us it's the Heavenly Father's Spirit, And the Heavenly Father's Spirit does not countenance contradiction. It does not countenance error or sin in any form. And so the picture of the one Spirit should help us see the kind of unity that we must have. There is one hope of our calling. Is there a calling to the bride, and then a calling to the bridesmaids, and a calling to the bridegroom, and a calling to the guests? No, there's only one hope of our calling, and that's to be of the bride. There's only one calling that's relevant to this. So when we think of the unity that we think of among ourselves, what kind of unity are we thinking? It's totally analogous to the one hope here, the one hope of our calling. How many lords do we have? There's only one Lord, isn't there? He was Jesus. He wasn't another Messiah, and then a second, and a third, and a fourth Messiah somewhere else. But there's one Lord. And if we think of our unity as analogous to the picture of the one Lord, then we won't be satisfied when there are differences and distractions going in opposite directions. And when we say that there are more or less important doctrines, the more important doctrines are the ones that are required as a basic foundation, but there are no unimportant doctrines, and that's the important point. The scriptures have given to us, all of the scriptures have been given to us as important provisions for our growth and nourishment. The apostle tells us through Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all of the scriptures are given to us, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The introductory requirements are not enough for the man of God to be thoroughly furnished. How many faiths do we have? We have one faith. When we talk about our unity, it must be similar to the one faith. It must be the one faith. One baptism. The Apostle Paul had very thoroughly discoursed the baptism of the oneness in Romans the 6th chapter and 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter and the 10th and the 11th chapters. And when he's talking about the common participation, the common union of the blood of Christ. And then lest we get confused, lest we begin to wander off with these provisions of oneness, of truth, he says in verse 6 that there is one God and Father of us all who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there isn't more than one God, is there? There is only one God, the Heavenly Father, and it is He who has begotten us in His likeness to follow in the footsteps of grace. So He's given us this truth. He's given us repeated pictures to show us how one the oneness, the unity of the body of Christ must be in order for us to walk worthy. And then he gives us another resource. He tells us in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here the word grace is graciousness. We've all received of the Heavenly Father's grace, but the thought here is more than just grace. It is a thought of graciousness. He has been gracious to us that we in turn may exercise that same kind of grace in our behavior so that we may be, as Brother Russell has said in a manna text, we may be the most gracious, the most refined of all the people of earth. Certainly that doesn't mean that we live up to all the styles and the etiquette of the world today, because they're contradictory. What would be appropriate in one country might not be appropriate in another. But the graciousness that the Lord is talking about here is the graciousness of dispensing truth. We have been given grace from the Heavenly Father in direct proportion as we have the measure of the gift of Christ. It isn't our wisdom, it isn't our talents that makes us gracious. It is the gift of Christ in us. As we put on Christ, as we become more and more like Him, we will become more and more gracious. And this is a gift from the Heavenly Father Himself. And then, in the next several verses, He talks about several gifts as a group. Let's read them. Wherefore, in starting in verse 8, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then the list of provisions that he's also given to us. The list of, in verse 11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We have these blessings, we have these provisions, and we who find ourselves in that group must live up to the responsibilities that the next verse says we have because we are in that group. And I think as we study each of those terms, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we discover that we must be in some of those, maybe not all of them, certainly none of us are apostles anymore, but we do have the responsibility of teachers. In some cases, we have the responsibility of pastors and evangelists and even public speakers. For the purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's pretty specific, isn't it? The apostle has told us also that the gifts of the Heavenly Father have been given to us very generously. He told us this in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he says what the purpose there is. He goes into the analogy of the body again, as he does in Ephesians. And he's showing in verse 25 that the gifts may be given so that there would be no schism. The brethren in the early church had this problem of division also, like we do today. But we are told that he has given to us these gifts, particularly through the apostles and the prophets and so forth, that there might not be a schism. God does not countenance the schism as such. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1, he tells us that we have been given these marvelous spiritual gifts. And then in 13 and 14, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many members." And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to try and help us see that no matter who we think we are in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility for nourishing our brethren. And no matter who we think they are in the body of Christ, we cannot do without them. It's in the truth. We must nourish each other in the truth. And we must do so zealously. In 2 Timothy, the apostle has told us, as we've already noted, that the truth is the basis on which we come in to the body of Christ, and it is the basis on which we will make our calling and election sure. Going back to Ephesians now, the apostle has told us in verse 12 that we have received these gifts. Just as he does in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he says in Ephesians 4:12 that we have these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body until we all attain to what? Our own opinions, our own willingness to disagree when we can't agree on something? Not at all. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's there laying it out right squarely before us. If we countenance any other kind of unity than the unity that makes us unified in the faith, we are making a bad mistake, because all these resources that the Heavenly Father has given to us are for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body until we attain to the fullness of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus. This reminds us of something the apostle has said in Philippians, the first chapter, the 9th through the 11th verse. The brethren at Philippi, loved as much as they were by the apostle Paul, brethren who supported him and encouraged him when he needed it, were also subject to differences of opinion. And the apostle has helped us see that these differences of opinion are not differences of opinion that must be let go. We should not agree to disagree. In fact, we should take an active part to try and resolve the differences. And he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love," and this is agape love, this is the self-sacrificing love, "may be preeminent, yet more and more in personal knowledge and in all perception." I'm reading it as it is more accurately translated than the King James. "That ye may test or prove things that differ, that ye may be uncorrupt and give no occasion of stumbling until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." What is he telling us there? He's simply telling us that, brethren, you're going to have differences. And those differences are for a purpose, that you may more thoroughly examine the truth, that you may be better established in the truth, that you may establish them more clearly in the scriptures, and that in turn you may give a clear explanation of them to your brethren with whom you previously have disagreed. And combining this thought with the thought in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we see that the apostle was very anxious that we use these disagreements on doctrine and practice as a basis for more thorough discussion, more thorough understanding, and a more diligent application in our own discussions of the practice of love and the practice of faith and the practice of joy of the truth. We shouldn't give up on them. We must not agree to disagree and dismiss the occasion, because we have not followed the apostle's instructions then in Philippians that these things were given to us really as gifts from the Father. The occasions of differences of opinion are given to us such that we would develop the new creature more perfectly by studying them more thoroughly, seeking the Lord's blessing, seeking His wisdom and His grace and His counsel, so that understanding it better, we can explain it better to the brother or the sister with whom we disagree. And we may have iterations over a period of time and over a period of years, in fact. But I can guarantee you that as you study and as you examine the truth over this period of time, however long it may be, that each iteration you will think to yourself, "My, now I understand it. I didn't really understand it well enough the last time, but now I understand it." And then you take this better comprehension of the truth back and you discuss it and you find that there's a weak point in it, that you can't explain it. And the weak point may not be in your own faith. It may be simply in your ability to explain it to another. Maybe it's because you've lost your patience and you haven't been meek and lowly of mind enough. Maybe it's because you didn't understand the scriptures or you hadn't seen an aspect of the scriptures that the other person introduced to you. But after your discussion, you will have been able to say, in spite of all the failures that you may be guilty of in the discussion over a difference of opinion, and I think all of us are human enough still to have had many of those failures, but you will come out of that discussion saying, "Well, I didn't know it as well as I thought I did." And so you'll go back and you'll study it again. And having studied it again, you'll say, "My, now I understand it much better, and I rejoice more in the Lord, and all of this draws me closer to Him. Now I can go back to the brother or the sister with whom I've disagreed and discuss it a little better because I have a new point to discuss with him." And keep this up as long as each of you can participate in it, and you'll each learn and grow from it. The apostle knew that the Lord had given us the truth, and it can only be the truth on which we make our calling and election sure, and it's the loyalty to the truth. But as we discuss the doctrines on which we disagree with each other, more and more we will understand them better, and we will be able to explain them better. Why? Verse 14 tells us, after we have come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness with the method of deceit. Our brethren very often use the methods of the deceit, not willing to deceive us. That's not their intention to deceive us, as King James might suggest. But the thought is that they would use methods of deceit. Well, what kind of methods are deceit? Well, some of them are out and out dishonest, and I would not presume that our brethren would use those. But some of them are not openly dishonest, and yet they are methods of deceit. For example, a half-truth is a method of deceit. When we do not understand a doctrine thoroughly, when we are only half-informed and we try to stand up for that truth and argue it, and if we do sometimes, we should be discussing it based on the definition and the difference between argument and discussion. But if we try to discuss the truth and we are only half-informed, we're using the method of deceit, not willingly, not knowingly, but we have not been well enough informed on the truth that we can explain it clearly. And these half-truths so often are the basis on which people will come back and forth and back and forth on a particular doctrine. I think of the doctrine of the ransom and the sin offering in that case, the doctrines of the Jubilees, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the kingdom. These are half-truths, or at least these discussions have been subject to half-truths. And what the apostle is saying is that we must be well established in the truth to avoid being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, because somebody can come along to somebody who's not well established in the truth and present an argument, and it will seem very reasonable. It's maybe a better informed argument than the individual had himself, and he will believe it because it seems better to him than he had it well established in his own mind. Then somebody else will come along with a better, a more reasonable approach that has a different opinion. And in both cases, both brethren are not well enough informed. And so we have problems. That's not the only way that it happens, but it is a way. In verse 14, we see that the apostle was quite concerned about the ship in the sea, having the sea in the ship, that we would be tossed to and fro, as was discussed yesterday in Acts, the 27th chapter. And then he says that we should be truthful in love in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, or more properly translated according to the Diaglot, but being truthful in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every joint supplies this, brethren, not just some of us. And verse 17 says, and onward, that we should avoid ignorance and error, and that we should be renewed in the spirit of our mind, in righteousness and true holiness. That excludes the philosophizing that is so easy for us to get into. That excludes the division of this, that, and the other doctrine to the point where we've shaved it so thin that we've lost the point. The doctrines are all for helping us to grow into the Lord, to draw us closer and nearer to him. And after each night study, or after each morning study, And after each prayer and meditation, we should love the Lord just a little bit better than we did when we started. After each discussion with our brethren, whether they agree with us or whether they disagree with us at the beginning of the discussion or at the end, we should come out of that loving the Lord a little bit better because we've been able to understand Him more, because we've been able to exercise the spirit of holiness, the spirit of righteousness, both in doctrine and practice. In verse 24 and 5, "And that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away all lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And in verses 26, we are admonished to be angry, but sin not. We are to be angry with unrighteousness, just as the wrath of God is executed against all unrighteousness. And just as Jesus in Jeremiah 23:5-6 is crowned with the righteousness of God because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and so his bride has the same title, has the same name in Jeremiah 13:25-26. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 33:25-6. There are many scriptures that tell us that our walk must be in truth. I'd like to cite a few of them. We don't have time to discuss them all. But Colossians 1:10-11, 1 Thessalonians 3:10-13, Hebrews 6:1, 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 1:12-13, Colossians 3:10-15, and 2 Thessalonians especially, 2:13, that we are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and a belief of the truth. 1 Timothy 1:5-4:12. In chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, the apostle is telling us to put away sin from us and put on the whole armor of God and go forth and fight the battle of the Lord in truth and obedience. It's interesting that the Lord has said to us that the armor is truth, faith, obedience. We cannot fight successfully the fight of faith if we do not fight it in the truth. The emphasis is to use all of God's gifts to develop the oneness of the truth, the purity of righteousness, just as God is, if we would be one with Him. Other onenesses won't do. No matter how we define other onenesses, they are not the kind that we must be working on. And if we work on them rather than on the true oneness, we will be working in opposition to God. If we do not have the same concern and the same zeal for the oneness in the truth that God and Jesus have, then we have failed to grasp the real purpose of the permission of evil, the invitation to the call of the new creation, the oneness that the whole world of mankind will realize in the kingdom, and we will fail to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. May the Lord bless us, dear brethren, that we may be faithful in developing in our hearts and minds and in our desires the same oneness that the Heavenly Father has for us and that the Jesus, our Lord, prayed for us.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that discussion on oneness and unity, to be able to walk worthy. Appreciate that, and I think that was a very nice note to close this convention on, one we can take home with us, can't we? We can reminisce about these things, think upon these things, things that we've heard discussed here the last 2 days, and I'm sure the blessings of this convention will continue to be with us in that manner. We've had a request for number 64, which seems to be an appropriate number to close with. God be with you till we meet again. Number 64, and let's arise on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Alexander to dismiss us then. 64.
gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace at the end of this convention to thank Thee for the nourishment and the encouragement that we've had from Thee, to thank Thee for more of Thy Holy Spirit, and we pray that we may use these faithfully, that Thou would continue to bless us with these gifts, that we may glorify Thy name more perfectly, and help each of us, ourselves as well as our brethren, to come into a full stature of the man, Christ Jesus. Now we thank Thee especially for the privileges of service. We ask Thy blessing to go with the Kindigs, that Thy Spirit may be with them and the work in Japan. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.